This sermon is entitled in your bulletin, "The Living and Dying by Faith." I think that I would probably rename it, "When Christians Disagree." Maybe that should be the title that's posted later on the message, "When Christians Disagree." We have here in this passage a continuation of Paul's comments all the way back in chapter 12 that we've been seeing that he desires, it is that we've been saved, and it is God's will and Paul's urging that you and I would live in such a way that our very lives would be an expression of holy sacrifice, holy worship. And he's taken us through our lives together in chapter 12 in terms of the use of our gifts. He's talked to us about what do we do when we are persecuted and those who seek to do evil to us. He's talked about for us in chapter 13 about how do we live out a living, holy sacrifice acceptable to God in the midst of the fact that the vast majority of Christians throughout history have lived under pagan rulers. And now he turns to talk about that living, holy sacrifice in terms of getting along with Christians when Christians disagree. I confess that I find this chapter really probably the hardest of all the chapters yet to teach. Because I think there is in this chapter not only some important principles, but some very required nuance of thinking. We live in a day in which we have kind of adopted the Rodney King philosophy, those of you who remember who Rodney King was in the L.A. riots, where he said, "Can't we just all get along?" Well, the reality is when you put two sinners in the same room, sooner or later there's going to be conflict. And Paul has to write many of his books because there's conflict in the church. And the church is going to have conflict, and the church is going to have to do spiritual discipline, Matthew 18. The church is going to have to stand against the wolves that come in and seek to devour. And so there's places where those who fall within the pale of Christianity, at one sense, one level, one way of looking at it, are not to get along. Paul turns some Christian brothers over to the devil for the destruction of their flesh, that they might be saved in the day of judgment. He turns others over to the devil that they might be taught not to blaspheme. That doesn't sound like they're getting along all that well. You even have Barnabas and Paul going in opposite directions, ministering with the different people. Barnabas taking Mark and Paul taking Silas. The church has to deal with a lot of conflict. And that type of conflict that I've just listed, by and large, is not what Paul is talking about. And the person who uses Romans 14 inappropriately might falsely conclude that we should not stand up for sound doctrine. That we should not call out other people who profess Christ, but profess Christ in a false way. You might use Romans 14 to suggest that we really need just to accept one another, regardless of who and what we are. Clearly, three times in this passage, and really the passage, if we were to read it totally in terms of the development of thought, would go all the way from chapter 14, verse 1 to chapter 15, verse 13. That's really the overall section where he's dealing with this issue of where Christians disagree. And at least three times he says we are to accept others. Verse 1, "Now accept the one who is weak." Verse 3, "For God has accepted him." And again, in chapter 15, verse 7, "Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God." We have, it is God's will for your life to be an accepting person. But there's a difference between being an accepting person and learning to get along with Christians who look at certain things in a manner differently than you do, and getting along with those who pervert and distort sound doctrine. And so Romans 14 becomes a very difficult passage, because when he starts talking about the strong brother and the weak brother, who's he talking about? When he speaks about the meat and drink not being the basis of separation, what is the real issue here? And Paul speaks at other occasions. For example, he brings up similar issues in 1 Corinthians 8 and 1 Corinthians 10 and in Galatians and Colossians. He'll talk about eating and drinking. But in those locations, he has a very different attitude than he has in this passage. In those passages, you are not to accept those who are teaching those things. For example, here he says, you are to accept. For example, turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Galatians. In Galatians, you have an issue, a situation that has come up, in which they have certain teachers have come into the body, and they are teaching certain things. And in chapter 4, he says, verse 8, however, at that time, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those things which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? And then notice this key. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Well, back in Romans 14, he says the very similar things. He says, one person regards one day above another and regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. In Romans 14, he's asking you who do not observe days to accept the one who does observe days. In Galatians, he's saying those who observe certain days and those who embrace the teaching of those who observe days, he concludes that there's a real reality, a real fear that he has, that I may have labored over you in vain, that the gospel has had no impact upon you at all. How do you explain that difference? Why is it in one location Paul concludes that these teachers who observe certain days may in fact not have the gospel, and in another situation people observe days, he says, accept them? Turn over to the book of Colossians, if you will. In the second chapter, and as you're turning there, let's remind you of what Paul said in Romans 14, that we are to accept the one who is weak in faith, for one has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. And the one who eats is not to regard with contempt the one who does not eat. And he tells us also in Romans that it is good not to eat meat or drink wine, by which it causes your brothers to stumble. He has this very tolerating attitude towards certain teachers who were saying you should not eat. In Colossians, he says, in chapter 2, verse 16, he brings up both food and drink and days. Verse 16, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which were a mere shadow of that which is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause in the fleshly by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, which will refer to things destined to perish with the use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men? These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Therefore, chapter 3, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. How do you explain the difference? In Romans 14, he's saying, accept this brother who teaches and has come to a place of saying that there are certain days that are more special than other days and certain dietary issues. And over in Colossians, he says, don't let those people who teach those things defraud you of the prize. This is where nuanced thinking comes in. Though there may be parallel issues, parallel subjects, in terms of eating, drinking, and holy days, I believe in these passages like Galatians and Colossians, Paul is dealing with an entirely different issue than he is in Romans chapter 14. And if we miss that distinction, it will be very detrimental to our own Christian health and doing the will of God. There is a time when Christians must draw a line in the sand and say, that is inappropriate, that is wrong, and I will not go there with you to do that or to be that or to engage in that or to refrain from that would be a denial of the gospel. And on the other hand, there are times and places where real Christians differ not over doctrine, but in the application of sound doctrine. But here, that the issue is not the doctrine, but the application. I think that's the difference between Colossians and Galatians versus Romans, is in Romans, doctrine at this point is not in play, but practice is. When doctrinal issues are at stake, you fight. When practice issues are at stake, you accept. Now, that seems really clear. And it is clear until you get into the muck of life. How do you know whether a person's keeping this day is violating doctrine or the just a difference of practice? All the more reason why you must know sound doctrine. All the more reason why it is necessary to be able to think biblically. Several of you have heard me use this illustration enough, you're probably tired of me using this illustration, but I live a very boring life and so only have one or two illustrations, and it's not an athletic one, so all of you will appreciate it. But I remember being at this camp where the kids were singing this song, "How Do I Know If God Is Alive?" And the kids would stand up and they would sing. It was one of those great camp songs, you know. And the kids would answer, "How do we know that God is alive? I feel Him in my feet. I feel Him in my hands. And I feel them, I don't know where, if they listed other parts of the bodily anatomy. Brothers and sisters, a song like that is flat out, categorically, without equivocation, heresy. That song should never be on the lips of anyone, especially a child who can't discern. The father of liberalism, Schleiermacher, Friedrich Schleiermacher, would stand up and say, "You have just written the best song ever in Christendom." Because Christendom and Christianity, at the end of the day, is really just about feelings. How do you know God is alive? I feel Him in my feet. Can you imagine the Apostle Paul, Acts 17, standing before the great philosophers, and he's telling them that they worship the unknown God, and he wants to tell them of the biblical God, who's appointed times and seasons in which we live, and we move, breathe, have our existence in Him. And He is not far away, He is near, that He might be found. And that He has appointed a day in which He will judge all men. He's calling all men to repentance. And He has given proof of that in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I know Jesus is alive because I feel Him in my feet. And I feel Him in my hands. The Apostle Paul not only did not say that, he never would. It's important that we are able to think with a certain developed nuance. Because if you were to ask me, is this song in and of itself sin? Well, was it the chords are sin? No. Is it the notes that are sin? No. Is it the rhythm that is sin? No. Is it wrong for kids to stomp their feet and move their hands? Well, depends. If it's doing that towards their parents in rebellion, yes. In a fun song? No. But a song that teaches something's false? That song is wrong. Wrong to eat certain foods, to drink certain drinks, to observe certain days? Is it wrong, for example, to have a Good Friday service? Is it right to have a Good Friday service? Is it right to have a Christmas Eve service, especially when Christmas Eve does not fall on the Lord's Day? Sarah Bond with us this morning. Her mom is with us, and she's a pastor's wife, pastor in a Lutheran church, and you celebrate a lot of these high holy days, right? And this is not to be construed as any criticism, but just by way of illustration, drawing distinctions, which is right, which is wrong. The Lutherans have moved in a direction where they would celebrate Pentecost. Is that fair to say? Yeah, the day of Pentecost. And Ascension Sunday, right? And I grew up in the Episcopal Church where we had many of those days. And the reading of the Scriptures and the choosing of the songs that we would sing would often reflect those days. Reading from the Church Order Commentary for the Reformed Churches of America, during the early days of the Reformation, some Reformed localities observed only Sunday. All special days sanctioned and reserved by Rome were set aside. Zwingli and Calvin both encouraged the rejection of all ecclesiastical festive days. In Geneva, all special days were discontinued as soon as the Reformation took a firm hold in that city. Already before the arrival of Calvin in Geneva, this had been accomplished under the leadership of Farel, But Calvin agreed heartily, and Knox, the reformer in Scotland, shared the same conviction, being a disciple of Calvin in Geneva. And consequently, the Scottish churches also banned the Roman sacred days. Now, deference to our sister who has those, are they Roman sacred days? Are they not? How would you answer the question? Where would you start to try to answer the question? And this morning is not about affirming or denying Lutherans and their commitment to high church holy days. That's not the point. I'm trying to just to push us to think biblically. How would you defend those? How would you reject those? And could you do so in a manner that either protects the gospel? And can you do so in a manner that allows us to accept those who differ? Are those holy days and eating certain foods and drinking certain drinks and issues of doctrine? Or are they issues of practice? According to Paul, sometimes there are issues of doctrine and sometimes there are issues simply of practice. How will you know the difference? Is there a difference between how Rome keeps holy days and the Lutheran Church? I think there probably is. And so my point, all I want you to feel, if you're kind of wondering, where is he going? I'm trying to push us to wrestle a little bit. Why does this chapter exist in the Bible? I fear, on the one hand, way too many Christians have thrown way too many rocks at other Christians over practice, rocks that should never have been thrown. And yet, on the other hand, and I think this is probably more where most of us live, we have not thrown rocks where rocks should have been thrown. Again, Luther said that the gospel is like a drunk man getting on the horse. He's always falling off one side or the other. To fall off one side is to say, well, brother, you don't use the Blue Trinity hymnal, so therefore you're not really serious about worship. Or you have a Good Friday service, or you don't have a Good Friday service, and therefore, and draw all sorts of wrong conclusions and distance yourself. On the other hand, the other side of the drunk man on the horse is to fall off on the side of, well, you know, we all need to get along. We don't want to divide. And I'd suggest to you, brothers and sisters, we need to be in the middle and be prepared to divide. Because there's times when dividing is the thing that you need to do to protect and preserve the gospel. And then there are another times when you do not divide because the gospel is not at stake. And if you do divide, that division may be detrimental to the gospel. I think the gospel is all over Romans 14. References to how we are to accept one another because God has accepted us. Verse 7, that we are not to live for ourselves, but for the one who died for us. Verse 9, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. That we are reminded that as verse 18, that we are to serve Christ in an acceptable way for God. How do we do that? Because God has provided in Christ a means for us to be reconciled, like in chapter 15, verse 5. Now, the God who gives perseverance and encouragement grants you to be of the same mind with one another according to Christ Jesus, so that in one with one accord you may with one voice glorify God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, accept one another, just as Christ also accepted us to the glory of God. How did Christ accept us? He didn't just turn a blind eye and say to the Pharisees, your perversion of doctrine and religion is irrelevant. Come join me anyway. Paul does not turn to the purveyors of false doctrine who are saying that you cannot eat and cannot taste and cannot touch and say it doesn't matter, come on in anyway. Christ accepted us by dying for us, forgiving us of our sins, and leading us to the path of wisdom and righteousness where the gospel would be lived out in daily living, rejecting both the legalism of the Pharisees and the Judaizers and rejecting the antinomians of our age that say it doesn't matter what you do. So the chapter is really quite a difficult chapter. I encourage you to read it through several times. But I think this is the kind of chapter that really only makes sense to those who are mature in their thinking and mature in their living. Because it's not black and white. It's subtle. I say all that by way of introduction to the chapter. The chapter is difficult in so many ways, even in terms of interpretation. For example, you go to the commentaries, who is the weak brother? Well, there's about six different views over who that weak brother is. Why will he not eat the meat? Why is he a vegetarian? Some have defined those people as weak in faith. Well, before I say that, the defining of who is weak and why they will not eat meat is crucial to rightly define, because if you do not define the problem correctly, you won't come up with the right answer. Is that fair to say? If we do not understand who the weak one is, we'll never be able to apply the passage, and we will be like Job's friends. When you read through the book of Job, for example, and you listen to his three friends, do you ever struggle with them? I do. They are so right in everything they say, and at the same time, so wrong, aren't they? They have the right biblical doctrine, and they're applying it in the wrong situation. Isn't that right? Can you find anything that's wrong with his friends and what they say? Beyond the fact that they're applying it in the wrong way, the wrong time, to the wrong circumstance, another time, another place, what they're saying would be absolutely right. And that would become us in Romans 14, and are learning to draw lines or to remove lines of separation if we don't define who the weak person is correctly. And you'll take Romans 14 and you will say, see, Paul says, and you'll be like Job's brother, saying what is right and applying it, Job's friends, saying what is right and applying it in a manner that is wrong. And do Job's friends get any credit by God for saying what is right in the wrong way? Are they held up as biblical titans because they got their understanding right but applied it wrongly? No, they are not. To be able to speak forth Bible verses and not apply them wisely is never commended to us in the Bible. So let me just quickly suggest some of these things. Number one, some have said that the weak people are people who are the legalists of Galatians and Colossians that are trying to earn a status before God by adhering to certain Jewish rituals. I don't think this is the right view. Some have taught that these weak people in Romans 14, if a person has faith that he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables, what's at stake here is the person who's eating vegetables doesn't want to eat anything that would violate the law of God. Like, think of Daniel when he goes to Babylon. And he rejects Nebuchadnezzar's rich pagan foods and takes on a vegetarian diet. I always like it when people say, see, vegetarianism is right because of Daniel. I say, no, what's at stake here is a miracle. He gained weight on vegetarianism. Most people go to vegetarianism to lose weight. How do you explain the gaining of weight? Must have been rich vegetables. But the point is, he became a vegetarian not because of vegetarianism, because he did not want to defile himself with the king's foods. Some have said that that's what's going on here in Romans. I don't think so. Secondly, they say that the weak here are weak because they meat that they might be eating may have been sacrificed to idols. And Paul does deal with that in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 10 because that was a real probability. If you ate meat in any major city in the time of Paul, that meat, unless you shot it yourself and gutted it yourself and cooked it yourself, probably was shot, gutted, and cooked down at the pagan idol. And so these Christians are weak because they don't want in any way identify with a pagan worldly system. And we can appreciate that kind of person. When I was a brand new believer, there was this young girl, I don't remember her name, just remember she was part of this college group I was in, who had this tattoo on her, I think it was her left shoulder. It was just a little flower, tiny little flower. Couldn't have been, it was smaller than my thumbnail. Hardly anything that you could see. But she got it while she was part of a motorcycle gang and had lived in a kind of a worldly, rebellious life. And when she came to Christ, she wanted to remove all semblances of that life and have that tattoo removed. I don't have a problem with her having it or not having it to this extent that, you know, the Bible doesn't say once you've had one, you've got to get it removed. But she chose to for the rejection of that lifestyle. Fine. But in those days, they didn't have the laser surgery. So you know what she ended up with? A scar about that long. Probably about the width of my finger. I thought the tattoo was prettier. Don't say, Doug said you get tattoos. It's not my point. My point is, here was a woman who's trying to distance herself from a pagan way of life and chose to act in light of that in a way that maybe she should or shouldn't. It's, you know, it's up to her, a matter of conscience. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. There's also the view that they are abstaining from certain meats and drinks because they were fasting and full of sorrow for the unbelief of Israel. And one of the views that the commentators put forward. I don't think that's the view either. There's no reason to believe. The reason why they're abstaining from food in Romans 14 is that they would, in fact, be praying for Israel's conversion. The fourth view put forth is they're abstaining from the fasting, abstaining from certain foods and fasting in regard to themselves, and that they're a desirable aim in bringing discipline to the body and bringing things under control. There's no reason in the text to suggest that. And I think Paul addresses that also in Colossians chapter 2 in a manner that is negative. And here Paul is being relatively positive. The last two are really kind of interesting. There was a major vegetarian movement amongst the ancient Greeks. This is the fifth view, that the primitive Christians sometimes had ideas that were influenced by various religious philosophies of the day, and one of which was this crass paganism, where vegetarianism was regarded as a higher form of life because they understood, these vegetarians of the day understood that somehow the killing of living creatures for food was unnatural and defiling. In other words, they were the original animal rights activists. I don't think that's what Paul has in mind here. I think this is very simple what he has in mind. This is the problem. We have to define the problem before we can come to the solution. That these are weak, called weak brothers and sisters who are afraid to let go of a literal obedience to the ceremonial law of God. Not in order to gain something from God. Not in order to make God obligated to give them something. But they were deliberately trying to live a pattern of life that had been ingrained in them as worshipers of Jehovah their whole lives. They were people who, unlike the Judaizers of Galatians, were not turning the Old Testament patterns into the gospel, but rather they were trying to conform their patterns of their life as far as they themselves were concerned, that they could do this with a clear conscience and give up the law in terms of salvation, but didn't want to take upon them a life that they saw as compromising to the world because of walking away from the law of God. For example, let's see if I can clarify that. You as a Jew have been raised your whole life that you are to sanctify the Sabbath day. That is a doctrinal issue. It's in the Bible. God has never said it's okay to no longer sanctify the Sabbath day. He's never said you can now live as you want 7 days a week. Sabbath is still in play. But under Israel's, the theocracy of Israel, God said now to sanctify the Lord's day, this is how you will do it. Now a Jew has done that his entire life. His father did it. His grandfather did it. His great-grandfather did it. His great-grandfather's great-grandfather did it. They haven't known any other way. And now they come to the doctrines of grace. And they believe they stand before God justified, not in the keeping of the Sabbath, but in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ alone. So now what do I do with the Sabbath day? Okay, I understand that I no longer have to keep some of the dietary laws. I understand that I can actually walk farther than three-quarters of a mile. I understand that there's things that I now can do, but just to walk away from all of those rules that I know don't make me right with God, but have been so much a part of my life and my culture, just to walk away from them is more than I'm prepared to do at this time. And so it's quite possible that this Christian Jew, this converted Jew, if you will, doesn't want to eat ham. It's not that he says, no Christian can eat ham. I'm not prepared to go that way, he says. I know that if I eat or don't eat ham, it's not going to change my relationship with God. That's based upon Christ. But personally, I just can't get past that hurdle yet. You hear that's not a doctrinal issue? That's a practice issue? I believe that's what's at stake here in Romans 14. For example, my own life. I grew up listening to rock and roll. I really do not have very many conscious memories of my life where I was not listening to good rock and roll. I mean, that's where you've got three chords and a backbeat, okay? Now you have one chord and no beat. I mean, good rock and roll. I used to lay on my floor as a high school student with my speakers, big Advent speakers that I lay on the floor as if they were my headphones, and phonographs set up for the same song to play over and over and over again all night long. I loved rock and roll. I still love rock and roll. There's nothing like a screaming guitar and a heavy bass backbeat. All right? I got saved. I never went to an anti-rock and roll conference in my life. Well, there was one that I had to go to, but in terms of my story, I had not been. I didn't know that there were some people thought that backbeats were demonic and certain chords were of the devil, and I didn't know that some missionary somewhere said an electric guitar was demon-possessed. I didn't know any of that stuff, and I don't care to know any of that stuff, so if you come up and tell me that, I don't even listen to it, because I think it's all a bunch of hooey. But I remember listening to my most favorite songs. I had made this three-hour reel-to-reel tape of my personal favorite songs. But I'm a believer, and I'm listening to them, just kind of grooving with the music, and all of a sudden I realized that this particular song was talking about things that, wow, that's kind of immoral. And I took the tape and put it away. Nobody told me I had to. But the Spirit of God was pricking my conscience, saying, that's not the type of thing that Christian men think about. I didn't have to do it. Nobody was telling me I need to do it. I just did it. And one by one, my records all disappeared. I had hundreds and hundreds of albums. For those of you who don't know what that is, that's a big round vinyl disc with a hole in the middle. And slowly, each one of those records went into my closet because I can't listen to that one, or I don't want to listen to this one, or that one's just not that godly. And eventually, I was down to literally no records underneath my record player. I didn't know about Christian contemporary music. I thought I was destined to listen to the Revival Hour choir for the rest of my life. And you know what? That was okay with me. Because I love music, but I love God more. Now, I would not listen to secular radio or secular groups for years. But then eventually came a time where I been able to come back to where I do listen to some of that stuff. But there's a lot of stuff that I will not listen to. I don't want to listen to stuff that talks about immoral things. But there's a lot of songs that aren't immoral. They're just written by ordinary guys talking about ordinary things. What's my point? In my journey, it would have been wrong for me to have said to anyone else, you must be doing it exactly like me at this given moment. Because I've gone full circle from listening as a Christian, listening, to not listening, to listening again. So if I told anyone else along the way, this is God's will for you, would God's will keep changing for everybody else? Do I become the standard by which everyone else must obey? No. I think that's what's at stake here. I've chosen to distance myself from certain music because I do think it represents a worldview and a lifestyle that is utterly, categorically against the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of what it says. But I'm not here to tell you what kind of music you should listen to. What I should be here to tell you is, here is how you may think biblically about music. I don't think any parent should ever say to a child, you can't listen to that song, unless they can tell them some reason about that song other than, I don't like it. When Christians come together, we are going to have a variety of perspectives. High days, no high days. Music, no music. Certain foods, not certain foods. To drink alcohol, not to drink alcohol. We can all agree that everyone should abstain from drunkenness because the Bible says, do not be drunk. But the way of wisdom says, it's not that you throw alcohol out or that you have to drink. The way of wisdom says, some will feel comfortable enjoying alcohol, others will not. The Bible said, here's the parameters. So if I come over to your house and you're offering wine and I don't like wine, I should still accept you and not go, oh! Have you ever been there? Go to someone's house, you see wine in their refrigerator. Oh! Or maybe you're the type that went to someone's house and opened that refrigerator and didn't see wine. You went, oh! It doesn't matter. But what we do is we start to take issues where people are at different places spiritually. They love the Lord. It's not about doctrine. It's not about the perversion of the gospel. It's not about a way that if you do this or abstain from that, you will grow in grace. It's not about that. It's about in our journeys, God brings us through different things. He brings us and saves us at different places. And there are going to be different issues that we have to deal with because we are different people. And some of you could never enjoy a high holy day in a high liturgical church because you came out of Rome and that smacks way too much of Rome. For others, they're going to go, you know, that is really meaningful to me to remember that it was on this day that Jesus ascended unto heaven to seal my salvation. See what I'm saying? There could be those who will come to town and say, if you're really a spirit-filled, God-centered Christian, you will never drink alcohol. If that ever happens, if there ever comes, the temperance movement to Fargo, I would encourage all of us to go out and buy a bottle of wine and drink it for the glory of God. Because that is not the gospel. On the other hand, nobody has to drink or not drink wine. It's an issue of your conscience. Some of you came out of homes where there was alcoholism and there was abuse, and you never want to be identified with that. And you have the gospel freedom never to choose never to allow alcohol in your home. God bless you in that. Others were raised in homes where alcohol was not an issue. God bless you for that. And don't try to say someone is spiritual or not spiritual because they do or they don't. Because then you make it a doctrinal issue. God wants us to accept each other because Christ has made us acceptable to the Father. Protect the gospel. Defend the gospel. Die for the gospel. And understand that as Christians we're on a journey that is going to take us different ways and different places at different times. But we all end up at the same place, perfectly reflecting the image of Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And if for some that journey means no meat and no drink and high holy days, then so be it. And for others, they eat meat and they drink some wine and they have more of the Reformed Church simplicity. So be it. And may we love the Lord Jesus Christ if we embrace the gospel. Because as Paul will say in this chapter, he says in verse 7, we'll start in verse 4, who are you to judge the servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls, and he will stand, for the Lord is able to make him stand. That is a verse we need to memorize for ourselves and for each other. We have to get to a place where we understand that Jesus so lived and so died and so ascended into heaven and has so sent his Holy Spirit to recreate and to seal people like you or I, that God is going to make his people stand. And they may not have it right all along the way, but in the end, we all stand. Can we believe that for each other? Can we trust each other into the hands of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who tells us in John 10, as the good shepherd, it is his Father's will that he lose none of us. And do you think prime rib is going to keep Christ from getting you to heaven? Do you think alcohol or no alcohol will thwart the good shepherd's ability to bring you to glory? But at the same time, verse 5, one person regards one day above another, and another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Here, each person must be thoroughly convinced. If you drink or don't drink, you listen to rock or don't listen to rock. You eat prime rib, you don't eat prime rib. You better be able to defend why you do that. Because he says in verse 7, for not one of us lives for himself and not one dies for himself. But if we live, we live for the Lord. If we die, we die for the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ Jesus lived and died again, that he might be the Lord both of the dead and of the living. The gospel says, you are not your own. You have been bought for a price. The price was the precious blood of Jesus Christ. And now the gospel says, your life is not your life. You belong in body and soul to Jesus Christ. He owns you. He lived for you. He died for you. And you better be persuaded in what you do, in what you eat, in what you drink, and how you think, because you will give an accounting for your life to the one who purchased you. And if you don't know why you do what you do, please do not tell someone else what they should and should not do. Because God is going to make you stand, and God is going to make that brother or sister stand, and both of you are given an accounting of your life. He says, verse 10, but you, why do you judge your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we all shall stand before the judgment seat of God. For as it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, or every tongue shall give praise to God. My mind slipped into Philippians there. So that each one will give an account to himself to God. And so whatever you've embraced, you embrace it because it is your desire to live and to die for Christ. If you are not committed to living and dying for Christ, then all that you do is sin. But if you are convinced that you live and die for Christ, and that God in Christ is going to make each and every one of us give an accounting, who are you to sit there and make the person give an accounting now? Christ will do a much better job. I know it's hard for some of you to believe that you really aren't the third member of the Trinity and God answers to you, but really, you are not. Let Christ take care of it. He is the shepherd of the sheep. Amen? But you be persuaded why you do what you do. We must protect the gospel. We must discipline sin. But if it's not sin, i.e., it violates Scripture, and it does not pervert the gospel, then let people be what they are. Talk about it. Interact with one another. Provoke one another to love and good deeds. Share your differences of opinion, but always in a manner of a way to accept one another and to embrace one another and to provoke one another to love and good deeds. Let me just close with this, because we've got so much more to say. And I can't say it all. Verse 23, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because his eating is not of faith. Here's a phrase that you should memorize. Whatever is not from faith is sin. Remember what I said just a moment ago? If you're not living and dying for the glory of Christ, it's sin. If you're not living and dying for the glory of Christ, then all that you do is sin because it's not of faith. If you drink wine or do not drink wine, if you eat meat or don't eat meat, if you adhere to high holy days or don't, and you're not doing those things or not doing them, if you're doing those things or not doing those things, not out of faith, but out of the fear of man, out of a comfortable orthodoxy, this is the way we've always done it, and quite possibly whether you eat or drink, you're eating and drinking sin. Because the issue is, are you living by faith? Are you trusting God? Are you putting your hope in Him? And can your trust and hope in Him, can you extend it to the person to your left or to your right or in front of you or back of you? Never compromise the gospel. Never go soft on sin. But in areas that do not compromise the gospel or in any way, embrace sin. Can you accept that brother and trust that Christ will make him stand? Christ will make him give an accounting. And can you take stock of your own life? Is this an expression of faith? that's where the big picture of this chapter takes us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that Jesus Christ has redeemed us from all of our sin. Now, Lord, we would pray that you would help us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling, and giving to everyone else the same grace that Christ himself has given to us, that we might forgive as we have been forgiven, that we might love as we have been loved, and we might accept as we have been accepted, to the glory of your name. In Christ we pray. Amen.